You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
First John 5, 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and ask that you would remind us of what matters most and that you would teach us to build our lives around that. God, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us and that your words address our deepest desires, our deepest pain, our greatest questions. God, we pray that as the word is proclaimed, that you would work within us, that your spirit would give us ears to hear, that your spirit would change us from within. Not just because we have heard of a book, but we have heard the word of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking you a question. If you wrote an autobiography, what would you title it? If you wrote a book, the story of your own life, what would you title it? Maybe you'd choose a defining moment in your life. Maybe you'd pick something that you're good at. This could be a good conversation question for later on. Well, one of the most intriguing titles of an autobiography came from Joe Namath. Joe Namath is a legendary football player. He was a quarterback who was known not only for his ability, but also for his arrogance. He guaranteed that he would win the Super Bowl, and then he did it. And when he got to the point of writing an autobiography, he had to choose what he would title it. And here's what he came up with. I can't wait for tomorrow because I get better looking every day. No joke. That's the title of his autobiography. You see that and you're like, wow, that guy's really arrogant and kind of witty in like a really brilliant way, right? Probably not the best model for us, how we should think of our lives. I would propose this from John Bunyan, who wrote an autobiography, and he titled it this, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. John Bunyan was also very successful and as a Puritan writer and preacher in the 17th century in England. His ministry and his reach went literally to millions of people over many continents. What he accomplished was incredible. And yet, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. But Bunyan's title shows that Christian humility may be void of arrogance, but it's not void of confidence. He says, grace abounding. That's how he sees his life. He was humble towards himself, but he was confident in God's grace. And in our passage today in 1 John, we're called to this very type of confidence. John starts off and he says, I write these things to you. So here he is winding up this letter. And he's looking back at all the other things that he said to them already. And then in 8 short verses, he says 7 times, we know this. We know. He wants them to have a confidence, a certainty, an assurance. He wants to see the church following Jesus with a resolve and strength that is as steady as its Savior. And this type of confidence shouldn't be confused with pride or arrogance. Because it's a confidence that's rooted not in our ability, but in God's grace. It's a humble confidence. And so in the midst of uncertain times for them and for us, there are five things from this passage that God says we can know without a shadow of a doubt. Five certainties of the Christian life. And the first is this: we know that we have eternal life. He says this directly to him in the first verse, verse 13 of this passage. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So eternal life, this vibrancy and flourishing that we all long for. And it's not just future. Today is the first day of eternity. This is what we want. But the question is, how do you know if you have it? How do you know if you have eternal life? Or really, how do you know if you're a Christian? I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, you know you're a Christian if you grew up in the church or if you go to church from time to time. He doesn't say, you know you're a Christian if you had an emotional experience and raised your hand at a Christian event. What he does say is this: to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. We see here what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, that salvation is by grace, it's a gift of God, and it's received through faith, through trusting in Jesus. And we've seen throughout 1 John that genuine faith in Jesus entails beliefs and practices and relationships. And so throughout 1 John, we've seen this theme of assurance and confidence over and over again. And I want to summarize what we've seen throughout this. He really gives three tests of whether you can be sure of your faith. They're beliefs, practices, and relationships. And so the first is beliefs. Most simply and centrally, have you believed in Jesus? Do you see Jesus himself as the standard of truth? Meaning not only that you believe in Christ, but through Christ, it shapes all that you believe. But this isn't just intellectual agreement. Believing in Jesus means putting the full weight of your life on Christ, trusting in him with everything that you have and all of who you are. But then this type of belief is then going to express itself in action. So the second test is practices. Is your life different? The way you live, has it changed since you have met Jesus? It comes down to this: if you say you trust Jesus, but then you live however you want to live, or you live no differently than the way you would apart from Christ, then John has told us repeatedly, you're a pseudo-Christian. You're playing a game. You're putting on a front. But he's saying true faith expresses itself in a changed life, in living differently. So you have beliefs, you have practices, and then the third test is relationships. Are you growing in love for others? Because when we have genuine faith, it expresses itself in action, but that is toward people and with the posture, ultimately, of love. Christianity is deeply personal, but it is not private. It's never just something between me and God. It's not something that can be confined to the walls of a church building or just to the home. To be a follower of Jesus is to have received love from him in a way that overflows with love from others. So we see this test, him saying, you can know that you have eternal life, that you can see this growth in your life of faith, of action, and love. Now, I want to be very clear at this point that I'm not saying that you're saved by the way that you live. What I am saying is that the way that you live shows whether you truly know Jesus. Right beliefs, godly practices, and loving relationships do not earn salvation. They are evidence of salvation. I'm also not trying to get you to question your salvation. The whole thrust of this passage is the opposite of that. He wants them to be sure of their salvation, to have this confidence. But I know this, for me personally, Before I could become a Christian, I had to realize that I wasn't one. Because I had assumed that I was a Christian, because I believed that God existed. I'd been to church here and there. I knew how to act in certain situations. And I think that's true for a lot of people. There are a lot of people who assume that they are Christians when they're really not. They might think something like, well, I believe in God. I try to be a good person. But we need to hear what he says here. That's not how you actually know. That's not how you have an assurance of faith, of whether you've gone to church or not. Do you believe? Has it changed your life? Does it affect your relationships? Do you see change over time in those areas? But I also know this, and this is really what John is getting after here, that there are a lot of Christians who question their salvation, who feel insecure about that, who wonder. But what he's teaching them here and us is that you can know, you can be sure that you have eternal life. You don't have to live with the uncertainty. You don't have to live wondering, is God disappointed with me? Are my sins really forgiven? What would happen if I died? You don't have to wonder. You can know, you can be absolutely certain, not because your faith is perfect, but because the object of your faith is perfect. God wants us to be secure in Christ, to have a peace that we are His. This also means that you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. As if every time you sin, somehow you've like stepped out of God's grace. I think sometimes people function this way, whether they would express it this way or not. There's this kind of like, well, I'm a Christian and I live for the Lord, but then you struggle with sin or you mess up or whatever that is, and it's like you're outside of God's grace. And so you think to get back in, you have to like become a Christian again. Like I'm gonna say this prayer, or I gotta get rebaptized, or I gotta like earn the approval back of these people or of God Himself. But that's not the way that it works. That we are saved by grace and we are sustained by grace. Listen, if you think you could lose your salvation, then you must be assuming that you earned it in the first place. But salvation is of the Lord. And it's He who holds us close and who sustains us over time. That's exactly why this type of assurance produces endurance. You got to think a little bit about the context of 1 John. We've talked about that throughout this series. That they weren't sitting around their dorm rooms having theology debates. That this was a church that had been shaken deeply by drama and division in the church. There were false teachers who were leading people astray, and many had left the church, and many felt insecure and uncertain about everything. And John is saying to them, God's got you. Your place with the Lord is not in question. Keep going. Press on. There's an anchor that you can cling to in the midst of the storm. So in Christ, we can know that we have eternal life. He then goes on with a second certainty that we can have, and it's this. We know that God hears our prayers. You see this in verse 14 when he says this. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Isn't that beautiful? That when we go to the Lord, when we talk to Him, when we cry out to Him, when we pray to God, He hears us. God cares about you. He's attentive to you. He's listening. And He wants you to come to Him in prayer. And when He does, you've got His ear. Many of you probably saw the video that went viral a few weeks ago of a politician who was doing an interview. And he was doing an interview on TV, but clearly he was in his house in a room and doing it over Skype. You know what I'm talking about? And he's talking and in this very important professional mode with his interview. And all of a sudden behind him in the video, you see the door opens and his little toddler comes in. And she kind of walks in and, you know, like, you know, she's like a celebrity now. Like, she does her walk. I'm not going to do that. You know what I'm talking about. And you see her come in, and the guy, like, kind of senses it. And even the guy on the other side, like, acknowledges, like, oh, I think one of your kids came into the room. But the guy is, like, not going to be distracted, right? He's like, well, I'm professional. I'm going to keep talking about this. And he just tries to power through, right? And he just doesn't focus on it. And eventually, like, his daughter comes up to him, and he starts, like, doing this, you know? And, like, at one point, he totally, like, pushes her face away, like, never even looks at her. And he's trying to power through. And then in the background, another kid comes in. And this time it's like the little infant who's in a walker, and the baby, like, walks into the room, and it just seems like it's too good to be true. Like, you couldn't write a script for this. And then the mom comes running and flying in the room, right? She realizes what's happening and grabs the kids and, like, drags them out and shuts the door. And all the while, the guy is not fazed. Like, he is not going to acknowledge his children. He is in his work mode. And I'm not trying to judge him or anything, okay? He's trying to stay focused. He's in the mode, and they can't get his attention. God's not like that. God is more powerful and doing more important things than we can ever imagine. He's literally sustaining the universe. He's bringing renewal and reconciliation all over the world. He's answering prayer requests by the thousands, by the millions at the same time. And yet when we come to him, he never does this. When we come to him, he never says, I'm too busy right now. When we come to God, we get his full attention. He listens to us. He cares for us. He knows us. And he wants his children to come to him. Because as children of God, we have access to him. There's never a moment where we can't interrupt. There's never a time where it's too important. We have access to God because he's our Father, and he delights in us coming to him and asking of him. So it says, if we ask, he hears. But I want you to notice that it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What that means is that the effectiveness of our prayers depends on whether they are in line with God's purposes. And I've got to remind you and myself constantly that God's purposes are not our comfort and ease. His purposes are seeing the restoration of his grace go into every nook and cranny in this planet. And if you're praying that God would give you your own personal island so you can live at ease and ignore the problems and brokenness of people around you, then you can't pray with confidence, because that's not his purpose. But if you're praying that God will use you for his glory and the good of others around you, you can pray with confidence and expectancy. If you're praying for the salvation of your neighbors and of people in your life who don't know the Lord and who are steeped in the brokenness of their own sin, you can pray with confidence and expectancy. If you're praying that God would give you opportunities for conversations, maybe it's to invite someone to Easter or share the gospel with them, you can pray with confidence and expectancy. If you're praying that God would use your gifts and your abilities not to make a name for yourself, but to bring glory to his name and serve others around, you can pray with confidence and with expectancy. This is the way that Jesus taught us to pray. He said, when you pray to the Father, you say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But while Jesus was so clear about that, we constantly flip that upside down, right? Where prayer becomes a way to try and get our will done in heaven. If we're honest about the way we pray most of the time, we're trying to get God's power to align with our purposes. But he's calling us to pray in accordance with his purposes, with his will. But the problem is, so often, it's because we're not even praying at all. I mean, one of the scariest and most important words in this verse is if. It says, if we ask, if we're even there. I mean, we all struggle to pray. I know I do. I should pray so much more. I'm so much more prone to go into fixer mode or to try and solve a problem this way or whatever that is. But we all feel that we should spend more time praying. But honestly, I think we don't pray not just because we're short on time or short on discipline. I think we don't pray because we don't really believe that it will make a difference. I think we often don't pray because deep down we don't believe what it says in verse 15. It says, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If we believe that, if we believe that God answers prayers, we would pray more. And so we have to look to God and his power and his grace and how clear it is that he's for us. And we need to pray big prayers. Don't just pray like the little prayer that like probably will work out anyways, just so you don't want to make God look bad if it doesn't happen. Like pray big prayers that only God could do that. And it'll be so obvious that if he answers that prayer that he did it, that he gets the glory and not you. And pray with expectancy. Why? Because God is powerful. God is for us and he is not a reluctant giver. He is abounding in mercy and grace. He's not stingy with his answered prayers. He doesn't have, you know, a limited amount that he can give out. He longs to bless us. He delights in giving mercy. James 4:2 reminds us, you do not have because you do not ask. How many blessings of the Lord are we missing simply because we haven't asked? So he invites us to that. Let's be a people who ask and who ask in accordance with his will. And let's do so in a way where we're expectant to see God work. Now, I don't think that this verse is saying that God will answer every prayer in our way and in our timing. But it is teaching us that we can be confident and expectant in prayer. And then John applies this in a really practical way to their church community. And this fits for us as well. In talking about praying, he talks about then praying for one another. And in verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Now, this raises a little question here because John goes off on this rabbit trail about sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. And it really is like a divinely inspired rabbit trail where he talks about this a little bit and then gets back to the main point of prayer. So let me just try and summarize this quickly to keep us on track. The sin that leads to death is this. It's a deliberate and persistent rejection of Jesus. It's a resolved posture of the heart that refuses God's grace. And when he talks about that, he's not forbidding prayer for those people, but he's focusing his pastoral attention on strengthening the fellowship of the believers. He's reminding us, especially in this context, to pray for one another. He's contrasting that spiritual death with eternal life and saying, we need to remember to ask the Lord to intervene in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should pray for one another. But let me ask you this. When you see someone who is in sin, when you hear of a brother or sister in Christ who is veering from the way of Jesus, how do you respond to that? What do you do? What's your first reaction? Maybe you gossip and talk to other people about that. Maybe you accuse them and don't give them the benefit of the doubt. Neither of those are good options, okay? But maybe you do something good, like you correct them in love, or you go to them and holding them accountable because you care for them. But what I would say we need to do first, what this passage teaches us, is first in our brokenness, in our hurt over seeing others in sin, we should pray for them. We should go to the Lord and ask that he would bring life and healing and restoration and repentance in their life. And this isn't just something that we're talking about theoretically. Church, let's be a church that prays for one another. Because we know that we're all being tempted by sin. We all have wounds in our lives. We all have struggles that we're going through. We're all hurting in different ways. We all need prayer. So let's pray for one another. And hopefully we're learning and growing to be a people who pray and who are deliberate about that. I would encourage you to set aside time every day to pray. And if you're like me and you have a hard time being disciplined with that or staying focused, then maybe just write things out. Write out a list of names of people that you can be praying for. What if we had a culture where we didn't resort to just saying, I'll pray for you, like another Christian greeting, or like, I need to end a conversation, I gotta go, I'll pray for you, right? Like, let's not do that. Let's not be those kind of Christians. If you say you're gonna pray for someone, but then do it, write it down, remind yourself, genuinely pray for them, follow up with them later on. Let's be a people who pray for each other. I would encourage you especially to learn to do this on the spot. That if you're talking with someone and they're sharing about something that's going on in their life where they could obviously use prayer, let them know that you will be praying for them, but then say, hey, can I pray for you right now? I mean, whether that's at a Sunday gathering, whether you're at lunch with a person, you bump into them on the sidewalk, whatever that is. Man, let's be a people that pray for each other and learn to do that on the spot, learn to be deliberate about that throughout our lives. We need this from one another. We need this, and we can do this with confidence because we know when we pray that God hears our prayers. The third certainty that we can have from this passage is this. We know that God finishes what he starts. We can know that. He's not gonna stop halfway. He's not gonna give up on what he has promised to do. And we see this in verse 18 and verse 19. Where it says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God, that's Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there's a trajectory here. There's a path that he's talking about. And he's saying we can have confidence that the Lord is taking us down this path. And it's a path of victory. It's a path of overcoming over time. But in this victory that we know is secure, there are two enemies that he talks about. Our sin and the enemy outside, the devil. And so first, when he talks about this, when he talks about sin, we've seen this throughout 1 John. He's talked about sin a lot. We learned from the opening passage of 1 John that he says, we all sin. Anyone who claims to not sin is a liar. So we all sin, but then we learned that sin is forgiven through the blood of Christ on the cross, that we're washed clean from that. But grace then not only pardons, it empowers. It removes sin, but then it moves us towards change. And that leads to actually changing the very patterns of our lives. That's why he says that anyone born of God does not keep on sinning. That doesn't mean that a real Christian never sins. As we just talked about, 1 John 1 told us that we all sin. We're all in the same boat with that. And so Christian maturity is not determined by whether you sin or not, but how you deal with sin. And when he talks about those who keep on sinning, he's addressing the ongoing habitual patterns of our lives. And when we truly know the Lord, those are going to change over time. As we learned in 1 John already, that the expectation is not that we would be perfect, it's that we would be repentant. That when we sin, that we call it what it is. We confess it. We acknowledge that. Not because God wants to drag us through the mud of our sins, but because he's gracious enough to separate them from us. We confess our sins to the Lord. We rejoice in the grace that we have in Christ. And then we go in being changed by God's grace over time. That's this repentance that isn't just a one-time act. It's an ongoing part of following Jesus. And we can have confidence because it's his grace that moves us down that path. And we can say like Paul says in Philippians 1, where he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we can have confidence that we will grow in overcoming sin, but we can also have confidence in our victory over the enemy, Satan. And we've learned throughout the book of 1 John that the battle is real, that our battle is not just against flesh and blood, that there is more to life than meets the eye. And the battle is real, but the victory is won. And our victory is not in looking forward to something that will happen, but actually in looking back to something that already has happened, of the victory that Christ accomplished in his sacrificial death, the power of sacrifice, overcoming evil, and in raising from the dead, of having conquered death itself. It's a victory that we can walk in because it's already been achieved. We can say with confidence, like it says in 1 John 4:4, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That it's the power of God within us that enables us to walk in victory. And the irony is this, that when we focus on our problems or when we focus on the enemy, our faith decreases. But when we focus on Christ, our faith increases. And it grows over time. So God is the God who doesn't leave things undone. He finishes what he starts. John then goes on to say we can be certain about another thing. And it's this. We know that we have one another. Now, this doesn't come from a specific verse in this passage, but it's really dripping off of every word in this passage and really the whole book of 1 John. See, there's nothing in this passage that addresses the individual Christian specifically. It's all in plural. It's all addressed to children of God broadly. It's all very communal in that sense. And so we need each other for all of this. We need each other to pray. We need each other for faith. We need each other to walk in victory. And this is what we've learned and seen throughout 1 John. That our love for the Lord is inseparable from our love for one another. And we've learned not just that we need to love one another, but how to love one another. If we kind of look back at some of the things that we've learned from 1 John, there are several things that I hope stick with us over time. I'll name just a few of them. We learned that idealism is the enemy of authentic community. That if you go into community or friendships, just putting forward a front of making people think I'm this so they will like me, then you're not gonna have genuine community. You're gonna have a bunch of people who are in the same room who are all faking it together. And that's not what the Lord has called us to. He's called us to genuine friendships where we really know each other and love each other. Where it's messy, it's hard, it actually requires commitment and patience and time. That's what we long for, that's what we're made for. But we have to be willing to stick it out in the messiness of community and do away with the idealism that we often have with that. But when we do, that's how the Lord grows us. God grows us not primarily just in kind of learning information or just going through a program. We learn and grow in the context of community. That's why one of the things we've talked about throughout this series is this idea that a community can disciple a person better than an individual can. That we need the diversity of gifts and abilities and experiences to show and teach us how to follow Jesus in every aspect of life. That can happen in one-on-one contexts, but it happens holistically through a community that's following Christ together. And when we do that, we've learned that loving one another makes the invisible God visible. Our communities put on display the character of God to people who are longing for God and for community. And this week, as I've prepared for this sermon, knowing this was the last week of 1 John, I've really tried to step back and think and pray and reflect on what the Lord has been doing in us as a church through this time. I'm so encouraged, honestly, because the Lord is at work in our church in a really sweet way. I really believe that 1 John has just been the right book at the right time for us. God is calling us deeper and deeper into seeking the renewal of our city through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's teaching us that to do that well, we have to be together and we have to be healthy in that. We need to learn to love one another to more effectively be able to love those around us. And that's what the Lord is doing. That's what he is teaching us. I've seen with my own eyes and I've heard the stories over the last several months of people who are taking off the masks and getting real with one another. I've heard of tense and wounded relationships being reconciled. I've seen people go from being isolated to being supported and cared for. And God's grace is at work in producing those things amongst us and teaching us the wisdom that we need to love one another. And so I want to give God the glory for that and praise God for that. But I also want to challenge you and charge you that we've got to keep going with this. We've got to press in even more. Just because we're finishing in the book of 1 John doesn't mean we're done in learning how to love one another. We've got to commit to this. Think about it like this. Let's not be a someone else will do it kind of church. You know what I'm talking about. You see a need and you think, well, I mean, there's a lot of people around here. Somebody else will probably do it. You see someone who's hurting and maybe needs to be comforted and encouraged, and you think, I'm sure somebody else will do it. Let's not be that kind of church. You go and do it. Let's not be the kind of church when we hear about someone we know that's in the hospital and we think, well, I'm sure somebody else will go and visit them or send a care package or text them. Let's not be a somebody else will do it kind of church. When you see a need of whether we need people for tear down at night or set up in the morning or someone to volunteer to be a community group leader, let's not be a someone else will do it type of people. Let's be a we're in this together kind of church. Let's be a church where we acknowledge that as members of the body of Christ, that we all play an incredibly important role in the life of the church. And whether you're up front or in a leadership position or whether what you do is visible or not, let's genuinely believe that it's from the Lord and that it's important and essential for the life and the health of the church that God has called you to. Let's be that type of church. And we need that not only as individuals, we need to continue to grow in that corporately as a church, in the way that we even do community. So at the beginning of the series, I told you that we're trying to rethink how to do community and specifically community groups at this church. How do we genuinely unite around Christ and do life together in a city where that's really difficult, where it's transient and there's a gravitational pull towards isolation and competition? What does it look like to do that? And so over the last several months throughout this series, as we've tried to lay a foundation of loving one another through the Word of God, our staff and the team on our staff who works with community groups specifically has been spending a lot of time praying and thinking and leading in this direction. We haven't talked about that a lot up front because what's been happening primarily is a lot of prayer, a lot of conversations with community group leaders, with community group coaches, in seeking the Lord and seeking direction. And I just want to say for those of you who are leaders, who are coaches, even just all of you who are in community groups, thank you for your faithfulness and your commitment and for the way you've been involved in that. And in that process, we're already seeing so much fruit of what the Lord is doing in leading us and teaching us how to genuinely have communities of grace where we're practicing the way of Christ together, where we're united not just by affinity, by the things that we like, or by a stage of life, or even by where you live, but we're united around Christ and we are shaped by the grace of God. The type of communities that are really built on commitment and hospitality, humility, maturity. The Lord's teaching us and growing us in those ways. And so I'm so thankful for the work that the Lord is doing, and I'm excited. I'm excited for how that's going to continue to play out and increase our health as a church, where we're truly following Christ in the different communities that we're in all over the city together. We know that we have one another. Even when you don't feel that way. Because all these things that we've talked about, sometimes you don't feel like that. But we're being reminded we can know that. You can bank on that in faith. That we have eternal life in Christ, that God hears our prayers, that God finishes what he starts, that we have one another. But it's ultimately not about knowing that, it's about knowing who. And that's why this last confidence that we are given is the most profound. And it's this, that we can know that we know God. We know that we know God. You see that in verse 20 when he says this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. There's a lot in this life that is uncertain. Work, relationships. Life is full of uncertainties. But we can be certain of this. That we can know God and that he is unchanging and that he loves us and that he will never fail us. And there is nothing greater than this. There is nothing greater than knowing God himself. And that's possible because of what he's done for us in Christ. That's why in verse 20, it says, the Son of God has come. This is good news. The Son of God has come, and he gives two purposes. He came to reveal and to reconcile. He has come to reveal who God is, that we might understand him, that we might truly see God's character and that he loves us. But it's not only, Jesus didn't only come that we would know about God, but that we would know God, that we could be reconciled to him. And he does this through his life, death, and resurrection. And this is why we can know with an unshakable certainty that God is for us and loves us and that we can know God in a way that nothing in this world can take that from us. Because whenever we question that, and we do, we all question in bad moments God's love for us, God's care for us, whether God is for us. But when that happens, all we have to do is look to the cross and see the extent to which God has gone to reconcile us, that we might know him. And all of our reasons for questioning God fall away from that. We can know. We can have that certainty because of how far he has gone for us in giving his own life so that we could be loved by him and love him. That's what John's about. That's what he's been teaching us throughout this letter. But it's interesting that how he ends this letter. Verse 21 is very brief. It's a very short sentence. It's the last sentence of the book of 1 John. And it's somewhat surprising. He says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does he end this way? He's been talking about love for the Lord and one another, and then all of a sudden, keep yourself from idols. Here's why I think he ends this way. Because the appeal that he makes to love God is not naive. He knows that there are rival loves. He knows that there are other things competing for that place of supremacy that only God deserves. And that's what an idol is. It's anything that we look to in place of God. That ultimate place. And when we talk about idols, those are usually actually good things. I mean, say it's work or relationships or money. Those are good things. But when we make them ultimate things, they become an idol and they'll ultimately let us down. And so he's warning us here to uphold God as supreme and the love of God, but to be aware of the way that other things will try and take that place. But we need to be careful in the midst of that, of saying God's love is ultimate, of not pitting that against these other good things in our life. C.S. Lewis explained this and unpacked it in a way that's very memorable and clear. So let me just quote him on this. He says, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. And so far as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all." And then he says this, he summarizes it so succinctly. "When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." So often we think, in order for me to love God more, I have to do away with these other things or think that those things are bad. But no, he's saying that to look to God and to love God above all things, it doesn't minimize everything else. It just puts it in perspective. And it actually increases the way that we relate and love other people, other aspects of life. It's all about priority, and we need God's grace to reorder our loves. Now, I want to close with this. Today is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter. We'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. On Friday, we'll celebrate Good Friday, remembering the death of Christ. But Palm Sunday is where we remember that our humble King came riding in on a donkey in Jerusalem to fulfill the mission to which he had come. He was humble, and he came to die for our sins and to raise from the dead, to bring the gracious reign of God to all of life. And when he did so, we remember on this day not only that he came as a humble king, but that he came with shouts of praise and Hosanna and the Lord saves. And so we remember that on this day, but we also remember this, that the very same voices that were praising Jesus within a week were saying, "Crucify him." And on this day, we remember our humble King, but we also remember that it was our sin that sent him to the cross as well. It was our rejection of God that led Jesus to the cross. But while our sin led him there, it was God's love that kept him there, dying in our place for our sins. And then in power, he didn't stay on the cross. He rose from the grave so that we could have new life. And then he ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And like it says in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God into our hearts. And so what it comes back to is what we've been learning throughout 1 John. Like it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That God's love for us comes in Christ. And when that gets into the deepest places of our heart, then it produces within us a love for God and others around us. And that faith in Jesus expresses itself in trust, in actions of a life changed, in relationships of the way that we love one another. And God invites us, all of us, into that. For some of you, that might mean putting your faith in Jesus for the first time tonight. And you can know, you can have assurance that you have eternal life. For some of you, that means making sure that you are going from putting your faith in Christ to expressing that in action. Maybe that means getting baptized next week, that you've put your faith in Christ and you've seen the call of Scripture, but you've never done that. And you're gonna say, "I'm gonna let my life align with my very words that Jesus is Lord." For all of us, I hope that that means continuing to grow in love for one another. And as we do that, to have a confidence with it, to have a certainty, to have an assurance. But that's not going to come by focusing on ourselves. When we focus on ourselves, that leads to doubt. It's when we focus on Christ that we have assurance. And we truly can be a secure, resolved people following Jesus. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. We belong to God. That is what gives us a humble confidence. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the love that you have poured out on us in Christ. We pray that you would help us to receive that and to be changed from the inside out. We pray that it truly would work itself out in faith, in action, and in love. God, we pray that you would give us a confidence, a humble confidence, because of what you've done for us. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and because of that, we would have a certainty and an expectancy as we follow you and live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.